Before we begin our message, there are two things I would like to share with you. I received a phone call early this morning from Pastor Michael. He wanted to pray over me for this message today. And he also wanted to pray over our time of worship this morning, our time of praise and prayer and being in the Word. And he praying for all of us. He shared that they're having a blessed time, the men of our church, on this. It's a retreat, and they're playing a little golf along the way. But the main thing is it's a retreat, and they've been able to get out on the course in some mist and some clouds, but they are truly being blessed in their times of fellowship and prayer and sharing together. So they send all of their love to us today and ask that we would keep them in prayer today. They'll be returning this afternoon and this evening. I had the chance to speak with Brother Joe as well. He got on the phone and gave me some wonderful words of encouragement and support for today. So just please remember to pray for them throughout this day and bring them home safely. We pray to God to bring them home safely to us tonight. The second thing I'd like to share is that a few weeks ago I was kind of rummaging around the house looking for something, and I honestly don't remember. I'm getting old. I don't remember now what I was looking for, but what I came across was a copy of the New Testament Psalms and Proverbs. And this was given to Nancy on one of her Trace Dias weekends. I think when she was serving on team one year, she served on many teams, but in one of those teams she received this during the weekend as just spiritual encouragement. And it's an edition that is put out by Gideon's International. And I immediately thought of our brother Joe Prichetti, who this past summer gave us a great message about the Gideons and their ministry and their work and his involvement with them. And it was a real joy. And I'm sorry Joe's not with us here today, but the other thing that immediately caught my eye and my heart were the first couple of pages, and I want to share them with you. They touch me so strongly that I want to share them. This is from the Gideon's International. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Amen. God's Word. As we enter into God's Word, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the gift of your written Word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, to guide us and guard us, comfort us. I pray especially during this time that what you want to share through me be true, be useful. May it have meaning for the hearts and minds and souls gathered here together. We have come to learn, Lord. We've come to be in your presence and learn from you. So I pray this for us this morning, and I give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. That really inspired me, but also I think for the first time I felt kind of the weight of the importance of what we are dealing with here. We are dealing with God's word, not to be trifled with, not to be too often I can kind of go off in my own place, but this is God's inspired word for us. So I was just blessed by that, and I pray that you were blessed as well. In his sovereign grace and control, God has actually been planning our sermon messages over the last couple of months. I, without our knowledge, About 2 months ago, when I knew that I would be presenting the message this morning, I said, you know, I was led to be thinking about our attitudes and doing an attitude check. And I knew that the foundational scriptures were going to be Philippians 2:5 and 1 Corinthians 2:16, that they would be central. So then, without any consultation, on September 11th, Brother Jeff gave us a wonderful message called Facing the Impossible. And in the course of that message, and he was talking about the answer to the dilemma of facing the impossible, and he was talking about the humility and the mind of Christ. And he literally said, you can go listen to the tape, he said, if you take nothing else away from this message, take away Philippians 2:5-7. Key verse. And then a week later, Pastor Michael is preaching about knowing who my God is, part 3. And he was talking about God as being our counselor. He previously talked about him being our creator. He's now talking about him being our counselor. And in the course of that message, he said, you know, here is the most beautiful, amazing, powerful scripture in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2:16. So, I agree, but then I started to wonder, you know, okay, am I maybe supposed to be going in another direction? But I have come to believe that God truly wants us to look at these concepts at least one more time this morning, the humility of Christ, the mind of Christ. So, I want to tell you that, you know, if you walked up to me this morning and said, you know, hey, John, you've got an attitude, okay, I would have one of two reactions. I would probably either get a little offensive or a little defensive, okay? I would either do the fight or flight. I would want to convince you, though, wait a minute, I don't have an attitude, okay? I would try to convince you otherwise, or I might just want to, you know, vacate the premises and avoid any kind of disagreement or any kind of conflict. That's because the word attitude has taken on a negative connotation, actually, Rosie, for more than 40 years. I think we're going back into the 60s now, when attitude became just this negative that if you had an attitude, there was something not right. And there are three words most commonly associated with the word attitude. I call them the ABCs. Okay, there's adjustment, there's bad, and there's check. Now, adjustment, I mean, generally, if someone has said, you have an attitude, you need your attitude to be adjusted. It needs to be changed, right? And there are lots of people who are ready to adjust your attitude for you, even if you aren't, okay? But there's this attitude adjustment concept. The other thing is just literally a bad attitude. You know, it's just, if someone has an attitude, or the shorthand version is a tude, you've got a tude, dude. You know, anyone. You're negative. You're angry. You're ready to strike out. You're just in a literally a bad place. And then the word check is kind of used in three ways, just right up front. You know, you need to check your attitude, which means you need to kind of take a look at yourself. Where are you? How are you acting? Okay. There's a checking of your attitude, which means put a lid on it. You know, suppress it. You may not be in a good place, but don't let anybody know. You know, just hold it in. Okay. And the third one is quite literally, I don't know if you've ever walked into an establishment I have where there's a sign on the door that says, please check your attitude at the door. You know, like it's presumed if you're coming in, you may have a bad attitude, so put it in the coat room. You know, don't put it on me. You know, check it. Just leave it outside. Leave it out of our relationship. Leave it out of our encounter. So three ways of attitude check. I will just share quickly. You'll notice in the title that it's not attitude, comma, check. It's not like, you know, I'm going to go out the door in the morning and I've got my wallet check, keys check, attitude check. Okay, it's not that. And the reason it's not that is because we all have an attitude. We all do. So let's look at the word. The word is actually, if we look at the definition, a dictionary definition, it begins with a position of the body or manner of carrying oneself. And then it talks about a state of mind or feeling with regard to some matter. Disposition. Our attitude is our disposition, where we are both physically and emotionally and mentally. In this aerospace language that was introduced in the 50s and 60s, attitude means the orientation of a spacecraft relative to its direction of motion. And I always love that. Those of you who saw Apollo 13 or remember the story of Apollo 13 trying to make it back from the explosion they had, they're trying to make it back from the moon. And the TV announcers, literally, they showed up a piece of paper and a basketball. And they said, you know, as the spacecraft re-enters our atmosphere, it has to have this attitude, this angle of approach. Because if it comes in too steep, the friction will burn it up in the atmosphere. If it comes in too shallow, it's going to bounce off the atmosphere and be lost in space. I mean, it's that fine had to be achieved. But that was their attitude returning to Earth. That's always stuck with me. And the Oxford English Dictionary has a really good description, a descriptive definition. I'm going to paraphrase it here. The position of the body, which reflects the internal disposition of the mind and the emotions. And so we quite often, without saying a word, people know our attitude. You know, what's inside is being reflected outside, and others see it and know it. Our body language speaks for us. Okay. So the word is neutral and primarily defined in the physical, but the connotation is negative and the usage is focused on the mental and the emotional. So, does any of this resonate with you?
Mm-hmm.
Have you experienced it, lived it, seen it in others?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, praise God. So we all have an attitude. I'm standing here speaking to you, and you're sitting down and listening. We all have a disposition. Right now, each one of us has a very unique state of heart and mind. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit is bringing us all together in unity, that we might focus on this third. But we all have an attitude right this very moment. Now, I believe that the negative connotations to this word attitude come right out of our fallen, sinful human natures. Several years ago, Pastor Brian Sims at Christ the Redeemer Church was preaching a sermon in which he said, "I did not have to teach my children to be bad." Now, I forget the context, and I honestly don't remember the scriptures he was using, but that phrase always stuck with me because I have a daughter. And I think every parent here can vouch for that. We don't have to teach our children to be bad. And that thought stuck with me. And I think, you know, when I think about my life, my daughter's life, all of our lives, and I think there are three attitudes that we never had to learn. No one had to teach us these. Okay? We inherited them from Adam and Eve. Part of the nature we inherited. So if you would please turn to your Bibles, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to take a look at these three attitudes, these states of minds, and the behaviors that do result from them. So Genesis chapter 3. First, we never have to be taught the attitude of being disobedient. Okay? One of the first words we use as young children is...
No.
Ah, yes. Yeah, no. No is one of the first words out of our mouths. I'm sure part of it is because we hear that so much, right, from our parents, no. But that's as we first start to identify ourselves as separate beings, but no. As in, no, I'm not going to do what you're telling me to do. No. No. We just are by nature. We're ready and prepared. No one has to tell us to say no. We're just disobedient in our nature. And if you look at Genesis 3, verses 2 and 3, Eve knew. And you have to excuse me. I have cataracts, so when I read things, I've got to take these off. Eve, Genesis 3, 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. She knew. She knew that's what God had said. She knew it was a command. She ate the fruit. And Adam, if you read Genesis 3:6, right at the end of it, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. We know that he knew the command. He disobeyed. He disobeyed, and we have inherited that willingness and readiness to be obedient. Second, we never have to be taught the attitude of being self-centered. With self-awareness comes the desire for possession, not only of things, but of our very selves, our lives. We want to be the owners of our lives and things around us. And when we begin to say mine, we are claiming these things for ourselves. Well before we can even articulate the concept, we want to be our own God. We want to set the rules. We want to set the parameters. We want things around us to meet our needs. Okay? Mine. So it's built in that self-centeredness. With self-awareness comes self-focus, self-centeredness, right in the garden. Okay? And how did this play out in the garden? That was the temptation that the serpent, that Satan gave to Eve. If we look at Genesis, again, chapter 3, verse 1 and verses 4 and 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" But then in verse 4, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. We want to be our own God. The temptation that comes to us as soon as we become self-aware truly and grow and mature. And third, we have never had to be taught to be evasive. How to be evasive, okay? Which truly just means avoiding responsibility and trying to blame someone else for our behavior. It all started right in the garden. If we look at Genesis 3:12 and 13, the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." See the finger pointing going on? Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You know, the fingers start pointing, you know. Yes, I did something, but, you know, it's not my fault. You know, back in the 60s, there was a show with the comedian Flip Wilson. And he used to play this character who always said, "The devil made me do it." Yeah. Okay. Those old enough remember that? Yeah. The devil made me do it. Yeah. 1 John 4:4, when you have a chance to look up 1 John 4:4, "The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world." As a follower and believer in Jesus Christ, the devil cannot make you do anything. He cannot. He has no power over you. So that's great news. But the other side of that news is we have no excuse. Okay. But this is where it all started. And these are not just childhood attitudes. We take these into our adulthood. And, you know, we learn that word check. We put a lid on them. We're taught by parents and teachers and coaches and bosses, you know. You don't behave that way with other people. And out of self-interest, you know, I would prefer not to be known as a self-centered, selfish, disobedient liar, you know, really. And all of us who are in any kind of social connection, we have those feelings. We don't want that reputation. But even as adults, it's a fallback when things get tough, when we feel attacked, if we feel, you know, things happening, or to avoid certain punishment, we will do what we think we need to do. And it's so easy to become evasive, to point the finger, okay, to try to escape what the world wants to put onto us, and perhaps rightly so. We may deserve something in terms of, you know, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, praise God, comes the day of salvation. The day of salvation. And this is when the eternal attitude adjustment begins. This is God's attitude adjustment for us. It's the ultimate and the eternal. And if you could please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And Paul writes about the results and the result of what is happening in this process. And I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I think all of this is one piece, and this needs to be heard together. So if you have your Bible, if you would follow along. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, capital S, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, small s, and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Amen. What a wonderful summary. It is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is where our hearts are being changed, and as a result, our actions are changed. This is now we are letting God accomplish his purposes through us. And this picture of Jesus compared to Adam and Eve, you know, here is Jesus who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Well, that's what Eve was hoping to do, grasp equality with God and Adam, okay? That he would humble himself and consider others better than himself. There is no self-centeredness. And there's no evasiveness here. Here, his Father sent him to earth to pay the price for our sin. He prayed that there might be some other way. We know that. He prayed in the garden at Gethsemane. But he said, your will, not mine, be done. He was totally obedient to his Father's plan of salvation, went to death on the cross for us, not for his sin, for ours. So we thank God for the work of Jesus Christ. And I want to just step back for one second because I missed it, because I forgot to put it in my notes. I just want to share a little mini application with you as we looked at those three things that we never had to be taught. And just come out of our nature that we inherited. There are a lot of people who will come up to you and say, you know, people are basically good. And when they say that, first of all, find out if they have children. But even if they don't, ask them to think about their own lives. And talk about, you know, basically, we're disobedient, selfish, evasive kinds of people. You know, that's how we start out. We don't start out basically good. We need help. We need a savior. We need the work of Jesus Christ. So I just offer that to you as something to just kind of have available, because sometimes, many times, non-Christians, not yet believers, will come to you with that approach. I'm okay, you're okay, we're basically all good people. No. Okay, just wanted to share that with you. Mini application. So we're talking about God working in us and through us, acting, will and act according to his good purpose. How does this happen? Literally, how does that happen? I mean, God does not oppress us. Satan oppresses us. God does not oppress us and say, you must. You know, he holds open his arms and says, come join me in my work. Henry Blackaby said that in Experiencing God. God's at work all the time, all around us, and he invites us to join him in his work. And he's equipped us to do it. He's prepared us. He's given us gifts. He's given us skills. He's given us experiences. We can comfort others with the comfort we've received. All of that. Nothing wasted in God's economy. So, but quite literally, this is how it happens. 1 Corinthians 2, 16. And I recommend all of 1 Corinthians 2, but we aren't going to read all of that right now. 1 Corinthians 2, 16.
What'd you say?
1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That stunned me the first time I truly read it and heard it and understood it. We have inside of us the mind of Christ if we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is the promise. The Holy Spirit of God, of the triune God, dwells within us. We don't have to look anywhere else. Okay? We can be guided by the very mind of Christ. Now, this is not some kind of, and I just thought of this, so if this strays off a little far, this is not some kind of Star Trek Spock mind meld, okay? This is the mind of Christ dwelling within us, transforming the mind that God gave us, okay? And yes, we become more and more like Jesus because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then that likeness of Jesus flows out into the world for God's good purposes. So the way I like to think of this is that we have access to the mind of Christ if we have received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do have access to the mind of Christ within us. Are we taking it? We have the mind of Christ. Do we have the attitude of Christ? Do we have his attitude of humility, of sacrificial love, of willingness to submit and be obedient, of willingness to put the needs of others above our own? Do we have that attitude? Are we willing, ready, willing, and able to do an attitude check to see if his mind is in fact imparting and instilling this attitude into our hearts and minds. So we're going to look at that because we can. We are able. If we are willing, we are able. God has made it possible for us to do this. So there are three points of application that I would like to share with you before we close. And I'm going to use different voices than my own because I have read some voices that are just so powerful that I'm not going to sit and try to paraphrase them. They're led by the Spirit, and they just so. I truly am not trying to be lazy. I'm just trying to share with you that these people have been led by the Spirit in powerful ways to show us how we can be examining our hearts and minds, seeking out and making sure that we're being led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the first is R.T. Kendall, a familiar name because this past summer we read his book and studied his book, Total Forgiveness, in our summer Sunday school. R.T. Kendall, 25 years, the rector at Westminster Cathedral in England. He succeeded Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in that position and has gone on now. He's retired from there, but has written several books. And he wrote a book called Holy Fire, a balanced biblical look at the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Wonderful. I just recommend it. Holy Fire. And I just want to share some excerpts from the topic that we're talking about, his chapter 12, the ultimate proof of the Holy Spirit. Ultimate proof of the Holy Spirit. And the scripture that he focuses on is 1 Timothy 2:7. 1 Timothy 2:7, which in the English Standard Version says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And he also includes a quote from Mahatma Gandhi. Here's what Mahatma Gandhi said. "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Breaks all of our hearts. Because we pray to be more and more like Christ. Are we? So, ultimate proof. And here's what R.T. Kendall shares in just some excerpts. "There are four things that give us a pretty safe tip whether or not we are witnessing the Holy Spirit. And this is either in ourselves or in people around us. I was to share with you, he talks about holy fire, you know, the work of the Holy Spirit. But he also talks about strange fire. And in the charismatic movement, there have been, you know, strange fire. There have been periods and times and people who have been involved with things, healings and supernatural acts that in fact are, as R.T. Kendall calls, strange. They've been kind of worked up. You know, we can work ourselves up into some things. But it's strange fire, what he calls pigeon religion, as opposed to the Holy Spirit dove coming down. But so he's just trying to give, from his perspective and his study and his experience, four things, pretty safe tip, whether or not we're witnessing the Holy Spirit. They are fearlessness, power, love, and self-control. He talks about fearlessness. The Greek word translated fear is phobos, from which we get words such as claustrophobia, the fear of being closed in. 2 Timothy 1:7 may be put alongside Romans 8:15, where Paul wrote, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit," capital S, "of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." Paul here contrasts the spirit of bondage, which comes from living under the Mosaic law, with our loving Heavenly Father. You do not need to be afraid of your Heavenly Father, or fear you will not come up to his standard. Our Father accepts us as we are, and we don't have to prove anything to him, unlike what many fear with their parents. Fearlessness is not courage. Of course, one seems to have courage when there is no fear, but you can have courage when you are scared to death. Anyone ever? Mm-hmm. I know. Okay. You just press on. You just press on. We have reason to believe that Martin Luther was filled with great anxiety when he stood before the Diet of Worms and said in 1521, is that Diet or Diet? Diet of Worms? The gathering, the council that was judging him for heresy. And he 1521, and he said, here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, amen. He was showing courage. Fearlessness is when there is simply no fear. I wish I felt this way every day, but I have known this only at times. There is nothing like it. It is when the dove comes down and the whole landscape changes, like a sunrise that reveals what was hidden in the night. As the hymn Like a River Glorious puts it in verse 2, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Francis Havergal. Fearlessness is a state of mind that can only be achieved by the Holy Spirit. You can't work it up. You can work up courage, but you can't make yourself feel no fear. If you have it, admit it. Just say, I'm afraid, I'm anxious, I'm nervous, I don't know what's happening. It is no disgrace to feel like that. But when the Holy Spirit comes down, all fear is gone. At least for then. It may not last forever, but when this calm sets in, you know God has come. It's the real thing. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this about. When you have no fear, you do not need to raise your voice. You will not panic if you think you are losing an argument or lacking the exact words. The greatest freedom is having nothing to prove. This freedom, fearlessness, can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. When this fearlessness is set in, you know it is the Holy Spirit and not you. And when you find yourself governed by fear, accept the plain truth. God did not give you that fear. Now, these things said, R.T. Kendall goes on. This is classic. This really touched me. I hope it's touching you. These things said, the word fear can be tricky in this discussion. In the days following Pentecost, everyone was filled with fear or awe, Acts 2:43. Strange as it may seem, the same Holy Spirit who imparts utter fearlessness in a person can simultaneously impart an astonishing awe of God. Indeed, the greater measure of the Spirit, capital S, in us, the greater will be our genuine fear of God. You will respect God and His Word more than ever. Never forget that the eternal gospel is a command. Fear God and give Him glory. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. The more I love God, the more I fear Him. The greater my measure of the Holy Spirit who instills calm and joy will be matched by the greater my desire to glorify God. So fearlessness. Fearlessness, that gift from the Holy Spirit, that sense of nothing to prove, God's in control, I am loved, all is well. It is well with my soul, no matter what's happening out here, it is well with my soul. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Second thing, power. Power is what Jesus promised to the disciples at Pentecost, Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. One could argue that the first and foremost evidence of the Holy Spirit is power. The Greek word is dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. You could say that at least two things were working in Peter at Pentecost: an absence of fear and the presence of power. And his power at Pentecost consisted of two things: the exact words to say. The Holy Spirit gave him the exact words to say. I mean, he stood up right after the appearance of the tongues of fire and everyone saying, oh, these people are drunk, right? He stood up and gave the sermon. He didn't go off and spend, you know, a couple of weeks reading scripture. The Holy Spirit gave him power to speak and the exact words to say. And the other thing that the Holy Spirit did, the Holy Spirit worked effectually in his hearers. The Holy Spirit opened the hearts and the minds of the people listening to Peter. And thousands were saved that day. It wasn't Peter. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, both in speaker and in listener power. Okay. No matter what degree of power may be given us for a moment of need, let no one ever think he or she has arrived and will always have such power and boldness. Just a word of caution. We are not eternally plugged in, okay, to the source. God, willing and acting for his good purposes, gives power to whom, through whom it is needed to advance the kingdom for that time. Okay? You will get power of the speaker, and power of the listener, and power of the encounters, the relationships. We are all as weak as baby kittens before people if God does not supply the power. He can give it or withhold it. All the gifts of the Holy Spirit show God's power, whether with wisdom, healing, or prophecy. It is the same Holy Spirit. He can do what appears to us as spectacular. It is as easy for him to cure cancer as it is to heal a headache. Same Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit power. The power of the Holy Spirit cannot be successfully duplicated. And this is where sometimes we just need to be discerning and recognize that. If a person is supernaturally changed and given a love for God's glory, God did it. I'll say that again. If a person is supernaturally changed and given a love for God's glory, God did it. If a person is truly healed, God did it. Whoever prayed for that person, God did it. Moreover, if God gives words that are so filled with truth that the opposition cannot gainsay, as when Stephen's enemies could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke, Acts 6:10, this is the Holy Spirit's power. Whenever power defies a natural explanation that sets people free, it is not what the flesh or the devil did. It is God at work through his Holy Spirit. So fearlessness, power. The third proof of the Holy Spirit at work is love. The third thing Paul mentioned to Timothy is that God has given us the spirit of love, not a spirit of fear. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. As light makes darkness disappear, so love makes fear go away. According to Paul's list in Galatians, the first fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I think a case can be made that if you truly have the unfeigned fruit of love, the other fruit will follow. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now this is agape love, R.T. Kendall continues to write, which is self-giving and unselfish. Caring about others. It is described in beautiful detail in 1 Corinthians 13. This love goes right against nature. When we have been hurt or maligned or lied about or treated unfairly, the most natural feeling in the world is to get even, to see the other person punished. Perfect love casts out fear, and fear has to do with punishment, 1 John 4:18. Agape love is as alien to our nature as is dunamis power. When there is true agape love, however, it is proof of the Holy Spirit. The flesh can't demonstrate agape love. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. The devil can't manifest agape love. He is full of hate, a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44. Only the Holy Spirit can love. And because we have the Holy Spirit, we can love. The onus is on us to prove it to those around us who are longing to see Christians behave like this. If Mahatma Gandhi had been surrounded by Christians who loved him and loved everyone else, God knows. I do not. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, which means every Christian has it within his or her grasp, the need to forgive. Totally, what we were studying last summer. Total forgiveness is an act of the will. You don't wait for God to knock you down. You obey Jesus' teaching, obedience. Okay? Just do it. When Paul says God has given us this love, it means we are without excuse. I'm sorry, but that is our responsibility, which any Christian can make happen. We can all do it. It may be the hardest thing in the world to do, and it is. But what lies within our grasp, because we have the Holy Spirit, it is what lies within our grasp, because we have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9. These four proofs of the Spirit that God has given us, fearlessness, power, love, self-control, are equally divided. The first two only God can make happen, fearlessness and power. Okay. The last two, love and self-control, are within our grasp to do. The proof of the Holy Spirit is fearlessness and power. The proof of the Holy Spirit equally is love and self-control. And these prove that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Self-control, and we come to that last, we hadn't talked about it. R.T. Kendall says, like love, an act of the will, so too is self-control. One may wish that the fruit of the Spirit guarantees a spontaneous joy, peace, patience, and so forth, but that is not the case. God has given us not a spirit of fear, but self-control, and because we have the Holy Spirit, we can demonstrate self-control. Just an aside, one of my biggest daily struggles, and I don't know if it is for you as well, self-control. Just self-control. But we, because we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we can demonstrate self-control. Indeed, the proof of the Holy Spirit is not the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit, but self-control. Hear that. Proof of the Holy Spirit is self-control. The onus is on us to show that we have the Holy Spirit, not by speaking in tongues, but mastery over our own bodies. It starts right there, self-control. And the last word from R.T. Kendall. The truth is, we aren't perfect. No one is, and none will ever be in this present life. That is what glorification is for. Okay, that's what we're going through. But James does give us a checklist by which we may know the difference between wisdom from above and wisdom from below. The wisdom from below is harboring bitter envy and selfish ambition in our hearts. This brings us back to the issue of agape love. In a sense, we have come full circle. You will recall that whereas fearlessness and power are out of our hands, only God can make them happen, love and self-control are put firmly in our hands. This is because we have been entrusted with the Holy Spirit. That was so amazing. If he remains ungrieved in us, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit, Scripture warns us about that, the first thing that will grieve him is bitterness. But if the Holy Spirit remains ungrieved in us, we may be sure we will not displease the Lord or bring disgrace upon Christ's name. The wisdom that comes from above, then, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, James 3:17. So, four proofs of the Holy Spirit, fearlessness and power, love and self-control. There's another author who I really appreciate, Chris Tigreen, who writes for the devotional magazine, Indeed. and he did a series on the fruit of the Spirit, and he writes this about self-control. He uses the same scripture passage that R.G. Kimball used, 2 Timothy 1:7, but then he adds Proverbs 25:28, which says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Proverbs 25:28. And here's what Chris Tigran writes. Self-control is perhaps the most confusing of all the fruits of the Spirit. How can it involve the self and the Spirit, capital S, at the same time? If it's self-control, how can it be Spirit control? It can't. But contrary to popular teaching, the Bible never tells us to be controlled by the Spirit. The Bible never tells us to be controlled by the Spirit. Okay? At least not in the sense that we lose our personality and our will. We are to be born of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit. But we are not controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit enables us to have self-control. Okay? The mind of Christ, our mind, we have access to it. We have the ability to have self-control because of the Spirit. A lack of self-control will cause us to neglect necessary disciplines like prayer, Bible study, contemplation, evangelism, and more. It will cause us to indulge even godly desires in inappropriate ways. A lack of discipline distorts work, sexuality, entertainment, nutrition, and stewardship of time and money. If our lives were compared to an ancient city, self-indulgence would be the weakness in our walls. Erosion will eventually cause our protection to collapse and allow our enemies to raid. A life of godly discipline is useful to God. He can accomplish much with it because it can steward his vast resources appropriately. The uncontrolled life squanders God's treasures, spiritual and material, and invites attack. At all costs, let the Spirit empower you to learn self-control. It is the key to managing all other fruitfulness. Thank you, Chris. And one last application I wanted to share. Chris Tigran just talked about the disciplines, that without self-control we can let some of those disciplines slide, prayer and Bible study and service and just being in God's presence. There are wonderful guides to help us come into the presence of God. They're sometimes referred to as spiritual disciplines. They're sometimes referred to as soul training. But the whole point is that we will take the time and make the effort to come into God's presence so that he can be about his work in us. Just as we spend time at the gym, you know, or spend time walking, or anything that we would do to help our lives be more meaningful, when we practice these spiritual disciplines, we're giving access to God to make our lives more meaningful for kingdom purposes. So there's this wonderful book, Spiritual Disciplines Handbook, Practices That Transform Us, one of probably thousands out there. Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline, was one of the early authors in our contemporary times to talk about this process of soul training and spiritual discipline. This book was put together by Adele Alberg Calhoun. It's just a blessing. I was trying to find one because, again, for application purposes, there are over 100 different practices that she mentions in here. The good news is we aren't going to look at all 100, okay? We're just going to look at one. But I wanted to share this with you because this may resonate with you and may be something that you want to either pursue as soul training or you may want to go find a guide like this to just recognize the time spent in God's presence for his good purposes in and through us is always valuable for him and blesses us. She does this wonderful thing, though. I'd never seen it before. She takes the words worship And she kind of organizes her spiritual disciplines under those headings of the words that begin with the word worship, W-O-R-S-H-I-P. And she writes, each letter of the word worship points toward a particular way of creating space for God in our lives. Within each letter, you can find particular spiritual disciplines that come from your God-given desires. And she talks about W, worship God. O, open myself to God. R, relinquish the false self and idols of my heart. S, share my life with others. H, hear the word of God. I, incarnate Christ's love for the world. P, pray to God. So just a wonderful way of organizing it. The practice that I chose to share with you this morning comes out of R, because I truly felt when we look at those three things that we never had to be taught, okay, that's the initial self we inherited, our human nature, that we now need to let God change us. So that R, remember, relinquish the false self. And there are several disciplines that she includes there: confession and self-examination, detachment, discernment, secrecy, silence, solitude, spiritual direction, and submission. All of them wonderful, but I chose that first one for us to just look at quickly today and in closing. Relinquishing the false self. And as a gentle introduction, she writes, each of us has a beautiful true self inside of us. It is God's gift to us, but many of us can hardly take this in. Somewhere life taught us that our true self wasn't welcome or safe or wanted. Consequently, we learned to hide our true self. In its place, we constructed a false self. The false self strives to cobble together an identity from secondary things, reputation, success, status, family, jobs, health. But an identity based on these things is rooted in idols, and idols can be lost. Things that can be here today and gone tomorrow provide a precarious mooring for the soul. Our truest identity can never be something we accomplish, earn, or prove on our own. It is a gift we receive from Jesus. It is not something we earn through performance. It is what we are given. Scripture tells us that we are chosen, John 15:16. We are beloved children of God, 1 John 3:1. We're friends of Jesus, John 15:15. We are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. We are God's work of art, Ephesians 2:10. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139:14. This is our truest self. We are not defective failures. We are treasured by the Lord of the universe. And this is why we can feel good about ourselves. The R disciplines of relinquishment detach us from the idols that vie for our attention and attach us to our true identity in Christ. When we recognize and name the idols that consume our energy, time, and hearts, we can ask God for the grace to let go, relinquishing our dependence on those things. Through practices of relinquishment, we detach from striving and unmask the false self with its pretense, attachments, agendas, and grandiosities. In the presence of Christ, we lay down the weight of having to manage our image. Francis de Sales writes in his treatise on the love of God, no one can perfectly love God unless he gives up his affections for perishable things. Our free will is never so free as when it is a slave to God's will, just as it is never so servile as when it serves our own will. So Adele finishes, detachment from the false self and idols of our heart can be a painful process. But God's Spirit of Truth longs to help us detach from the lies that shape us. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth of our belovedness and our Christ in me identity. An identity rooted in Christ has a restful center. Surrendering to and maturing in this Christ in me identity is helped along by the R disciplines. relinquishing our false selves. And just this first discipline of confession. And I really just want to, I mean, again, we could be here for another couple of hours. There are spiritual exercises that she recommends. And I just want to give you the highlights, just to see if any of these might resonate with you. Imagine you are in a safe place surrounded by the love of God, and ask God to help you see yourself as He sees you. Remember that He sees you absolutely and with love. Using the Ten Commandments as a guide, journal your sins. When you have finished, go through each commandment one at a time, asking God to forgive you and help you to change. Then burn your list in a symbolic act of what it means to have God remove your sins from you. Number three, make a life confession alone or to a trusted friend or confessor. Dividing your life into seven-year segments, reflect on the sins particular to each segment. Confess your sins aloud. Receive the freedom that comes in knowing you stand completely in the clear before a holy God. Number four, ask some of your family and close friends to help you see your blind spots. Ask questions like, what do I do that hurts you? How could I better love you? What is it like to be with me? Do I show interest in others or talk mostly about myself? Let their answers guide you in a time of confession, being willing to be transparent, let people who love you help you. Okay? Let them speak the truth in love to our hearts. Number seven, turn to Psalm 32 or Psalm 51 and use the psalm as a way of bringing your own sins before God. How does God meet you in these confessions of David? Number nine, begin to notice your strong emotions. When do you feel yourself getting hot, defensive, angry, withdrawn? What is motivating your emotion? What behavior stems from your emotion? As you attend to this internal world, ask God to make you alert to what triggers strong emotional reactions. Confess any sin relating to these reactions. Practice noticing your internal world and begin to develop a habit of immediate confession. Immediate confession. The moment the Holy, and Pastor Michael says this all the time, you know, as we mature in Christ, we feel the work of the Holy Spirit that much faster. The moment after we've done something that separated us from God's will, we've said or thought or done something, we are aware of the Holy Spirit with His loving check. And it opens the door to immediately confess. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. It becomes that much faster. And we're set free. And we don't carry the burden of guilt, sorrow, regret. We're, through that confession, immediately set free. So, I just encourage, find a guide, find a partner, find a small group. Be intentional. Be intentional. We have access to the mind of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We are blessed beyond words. We are called to be blessings to all those around us. The world needs Christians empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of your loving kindness and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, that you want to draw us closer to you, into your loving arms. You long for us to allow you to work in and through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We just are beyond words, but please know our grateful hearts this morning. We long to go forth from this place encouraged and empowered and renewed. We have enjoyed a wonderful time of fellowship this morning, a wonderful time of praise. We have been blessed to open your word. Thank you for giving it to us. May it take root. May it bear fruit. May it just be a blessing as we continue to seek your will for our lives, which are gifts from you. We pray all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.